Most of the classic fairy stories have a timeless quality. They're bookended by once upon a time and the end happily ever after, with plenty of magic and mystery and heroes and heroines and adventure in between. And they're mercifully spared any of the routine grit and grind that seems to bog us down in our ordinary life. No paperwork, no politicians, no bills to pay or tidying up. And the Christmas story is often presented in a similar register. You know, the strain of angel song drifting over this cinnamon-scented stable with these perfectly placid animals, all driving home this atmosphere of slight unreality. And we even sing, "The cattle are lowing, the baby awakes, but little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes." And let me tell you, Mary, Joseph, tears are on the way. But indulging this sentimental side can actually be part of the fun of Christmas. But a plain reading of Jesus's birth and infancy is a lot less syrupy than most nativity scenes would have us believe. There is a sense of wonder, and we don't want to lose that. But it's very much grounded in a muddled, messy world amid competing interests and things that go wrong. So keep that in mind as we turn to our reading, which is in the second chapter of Matthew's Gospel. And we're going to read the first 12 verses there. And you'll see on the screen it's page 966 of the Red Church Bibles, which are under the chairs. Seems I'm the only one in the church who hasn't found it yet. Here we go. Matthew tells us that after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word and for the different ways it arrests our attention. And we thank you for these words that we've heard, for many of us familiar even from childhood. And we ask that they would speak to us where we are today and that we might know how to respond. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we come this morning to the mysterious Magi, also known as the wise men, or often the three wise men, or less helpfully, we three kings from Orient are. And I don't think I'm alone in having had my imagination captured by these mysterious figures. We have this impression of these exotic outsiders who are somehow, through their insight and their learning and their observations, on the inside track. And then there's the extraordinary journey. We assume they were camels. And then there's their extraordinary pluckiness before Herod as they walk into his city and say, you know, we're looking for the king of the Jews, but not you, the other one. And then there's the mysterious gifts, gold, and the other two. And then their humility as these impressive figures bow down and worship a young child. And then their courage and their cleverness as they ignore wicked Herod and find another way home. It's a great story, and it's easy to romanticize it. Just think of the typical picture that might appear on a Christmas card. And Matthew, who alone records their story, leaves many of the basic questions completely unanswered. And that leaves lots of space for excitable conjecture. Who exactly were these Magi? Where exactly were they from? Were there three of them? There were three gifts. Or perhaps more significantly, why were they there at all? Why was there a star? How does that work? What were the gifts all about? And some very suggestive answers have been offered to all of these questions, and we could go looking for answers. But I want us to see this morning that this is a story that actually asks questions of us. You see, everyone in this story has a response to Jesus. Herod is disturbed. He sees Jesus as a problem, not a solution. His in-house experts, the teachers of the law, although they're intellectually engaged with what is going on, seem to be, in practical terms, disinterested. And then there are the Magi who respond with delight and singular devotion as they seek out the child, as they search for him, as they travel a great distance. And when they finally get to the place where the child was, they bow down and they worship him. But this story poses a question for us. And it's not the easy question, the head knowledge question. It's not the what's Christmas all about or what does Christmas mean to us. This question, this story takes the starting point that there is a king. His name is Jesus. And then the question is, what will you do with him? Christmas is only 10 days away in 2019. There is plenty, I suspect, for all of us still to do. But the big question is, what will we do with Jesus the King? So let's get into this story. If you've got it open in front of you, the setting for the first 8 verses is the city of Jerusalem. So here is the place where it happens, the hub of political and religious life. This is the place, if anywhere in that part of the world, you might expect to find yourself in the presence of royalty. That's where you'd go. Matthew tells us that Magi from the east, immediately implying that they were outsiders, that they were different in terms of their culture, background, ethnicity, religion, outlook, all of it, outsiders. They came to Jerusalem, to the heart of the nation, and they asked their question, where is the one being born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship them. Now, many people today travel to find themselves or to explore the unknown. But these travelers seem to have a clear sense of who they are and what they're about. It was their observations that have convinced them. And I don't think anything less than being convinced would motivate such a trip. Has convinced them that a king has been born, a king who is worthy of their worship. And as they come into the city of Jerusalem, it immediately causes a stir, and not least in the mind of Herod. As far as he's concerned, there is a king, and his name is Herod. But he is not the king that they are looking for. And in everything that follows, both in this passage and in the rest of Matthew's gospel, it shows that there is no confusion possible between the king with the palace and the king with a star. One, Herod, had all the trappings of royalty, and the other would wear purple only once, and that was an irony. One of them is bent on being in control and mastering events, but proves ultimately to be powerless. The other one is born into poverty and appears weak and yet grows up to speak with authority. One will murder and destroy his own people in an attempt at self-preservation. And the other will be tried and killed by his own people in an act of self-giving and sacrificial love. So these magi perhaps deserve their reputation as being wise men, because they seem to immediately discern that whatever else Herod might be, he is not the one that they are looking for, not the one born king of the Jews. And he might be powerful, he might even be dangerous, but he is not someone they will obey, far less worship. But let's home in on just Herod. Herod, who displays in larger-than-life dimensions one possible response to Jesus. Herod, we read, is disturbed. He's ruffled. He is threatened. This unnamed and as yet unconfirmed king of the Jews is an unwelcome specter hovering over his thinking, intruding his peace. Not just a rival for his role and his title, but someone who seems to place a claim on his autonomy and his authority. We read in verse 8 that he sent the Magi to Bethlehem, and he said, "You know, go, search carefully, report back to me so that I too may go and worship him." But if we know the story, and if we were to read on, up to verse 16, we'd see the sinister insincerity of those words. Herod would not go to Bethlehem. He would not worship the child. Instead, he would send his soldiers and murder its children. In W.H. Auden's poem, Epitaph for a Tyrant, he says this of a tyrant: "When he laughed, respectable senators burst with laughter, and when he cried, the little children died in the streets." Herod was a tyrant, and he had the power that when he had destructive feelings, he could put them, express them in terrible, destructive actions. And I'm quite glad that I don't have that kind of power. But I'm conscious that I could easily share his starting point, that feeling of being threatened or disturbed by the notion that someone else might claim to be the Lord or the King or the boss of me, disturbed that another might have a claim upon us, disturbed that our default thinking, "I can do what I want," can be challenged and can be overruled by another. See, it's interesting at this point that Herod is not disturbed by Jesus' message or his mission. He knows nothing about that. He is disturbed by the thought that here is someone with authority. And I think there is this tendency that even if we see something attractive in Jesus, in his character, in his message, in his mission, we still want it to be on our terms. And Herod is the extreme version of the control freak. But we can say to ourselves, you know, give me Jesus as my wisdom, or as my insurance, or my inspiration, or as my North Star, or my talisman, or my friend. We can say to Jesus, by all means, validate me, teach me, forgive me, affirm me. Give me enough Jesus that I can keep God happy and keep him off my back. But the part of me or you or someone like Herod that wants to be the center of the universe and in control will find the presence of Jesus massively disturbing. Abraham Kuyper, who was a theologian, but also at one point the Prime Minister of the Netherlands, said this: there is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine. And that's the consistent picture of the scriptures, that the whole domain of human existence, Herod's territory, the Romans' empire, all of it, our post-election map with its blobs of blue and yellow and red, what we might imagine to be our own, my life, my time, my space, above it all, there is a king, and his name is Jesus. Herod is disturbed. He'd rather do without another king, and he tries to do away with him. And at the heart of Christmas, there is this claim. It's a claim of authority that there is a king. His name is Jesus. And the question is asked, what will you do with him? We see another possibility in the midst of Herod's fretting as he calls together those who are in the know, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, as he asks them where the Messiah was to be born. And they're quick to answer, and they get it right. They say, in Bethlehem, in Judea, and they quote the prophet Micah. You know, but you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, and so on. Out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. And these experts know the scriptures. They have in their minds ideas and even expectations about God's promised king. And yet these informed men, they offer their answer, and that's the last we hear of them. There is no movement to action or response. They are detached. And these experts stand in contrast to the Magi, do they not? There's something thrilling about their quest. They set out without fully grasping what will be involved, how far they'll have to travel or at what cost. When they set out, they don't have all the answers, but they have enough to start. And so they go and they commit to it. And yet these figures standing before Herod, they have the knowledge, but there is no application, there is no urgency, no get up and go. There is truth, but there is no fire. And that could be us. How many times have you heard the words of the Christmas story? But where does it land? It's in your head, it's in your memory, but does it go any deeper? You know, when I say to people, I'm thinking of really people outside the church, that I'm a minister, quite often people seem oddly compelled to quote part of a verse or a hymn that they learned in childhood, or to tell me that they could recite all the books of the Bible in order. And there's nothing wrong with that in itself. And I get a similar, if I speak to someone who I know speaks French, I desperately try to drop in a word just to show that in some way I'm connected. It's that kind of petty pride thing. But God's real truth is never just to be limited to that level of trivia and head knowledge. It is to be something that drives a searching, trusting, energetic faith. And the promise here that they pluck out of the scriptures, the prospect that God will send a Messiah to shepherd his people, just as he's always promised, the thought that this might be happening in their generation, that there might really be a king provokes no reaction in Herod's household. It's a great truth, but they don't know, but they don't do anything with it. Their scriptures, our scriptures, testify that there is a king. His name is Jesus. But what will you do with him? But most excitingly, there is the Magi themselves. The Magi respond to what they know, and they don't let all the things that they don't know slow them down. They follow what they can see, a star in the sky, which is by no means everything, but it's enough to take them to where they need to be, to honour the one who is worthy of all their honour. It leads them not to a palace, but to an ordinary house. But in that place, they discover they are in the presence of royalty. They find themselves confronted by all that they've been looking for. Pick up their story in verse 9. After they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. Let's pause there. It's always tempting to race ahead to the presence. That's what we want at Christmas. But the first part of their response is an emotional response. They're overjoyed to find what they're looking for. You know, it's very possible to sing joy to the world. The Lord is come, let earth receive her king without smiling. But this king should not leave us unmoved. Again, I think back over the last couple of days, following the Friday morning, all the fallout of the election, we've seen all this reaction on their news channels and every possible emotion. And you might have expressed some of this yourself, whether it's excitement or relief or anguish or disgust or elation or whatever it is. But there is a sense in which when we come before Jesus, when we really see who he is, when we recognize he is the one worth searching out and all that he will do for us, the response, the appropriate response, is that kind of unqualified, unreserved delight and joy that will move your face into a smile at the very least. And so part of their response is emotional. They are overjoyed. And then the account continues in verse 11. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Their response is one of humble devotion. No triumphalism here. Look how clever we are to find the king. Their focus is on the child. And culturally, in a congregation like this, when we worship, our bodies are almost accidental, uninvolved. We stand, we sit, we occasionally raise a hand or clap. But there is something here in the picture of these men who have traveled with all their knowledge and their learning, physically bowing before this plain young mother and this infant, that speaks very clearly and powerfully of honour and respect and a kind of self-forgetfulness. It speaks of the kind of reversal that Christ will bring. And then, of course, last but not least, there are their gifts. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And in that plain home, these treasures would represent the most astonishing luxury, perfume, spices, precious metal, gifts fitting for a king. And if we step back and look at the story of the Bible, they echo God's promises to his people. In Isaiah, we read this, God's words to his people, "Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth of the seas will be brought to you. To you, the riches of the nations will come. and from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. And looking forward, these gifts seem to anticipate all that the child will be. Gold that signals the royalty of a king. Frankincense, often burned in worship, saying something of the divinity of the child. And fragrant myrrh, this fine spice fitting for a proper burial. And this king will die a death for us all. But perhaps more important than the gifts themselves is the very act of giving. It's not a tax, it's an act of devotion. It's not demanded, it's freely given as they try to honour the one who is worthy of their highest honour with the best that they have. There's nothing detached or disinterested about their response. And if Jesus has disturbed them, it is the happy kind of disruption that comes with a new affection. If seeing the star interrupted and disrupted their studies, it's only because the child has reordered their loves. And a new love always shakes things up. Think of a new relationship or a new child in the family. Misdirected love, proud love, self-love, Herod love will shake things up in a destructive way. But rightly ordered love will inspire what we see here in that house. That humble, devoted, generous, joyful, honouring and worship. You see, for those travellers, Jesus is not just up there in the stars. He's not just back there in an old book or a holy scripture. Jesus is before them. Jesus is a king, and they will worship him. So we have this familiar story with a disturbed ruler, disinterested scholars, and devoted worshippers. Each one of them is confronted by a king. His name is Jesus. What will you do with him?